Eyes to see God's glory, and a tongue to declare his praise. That's what I pray for us today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to lift our hearts and our hands and our voices in music, and now to lift our hearts and our ears to your word. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate us to the truth that you would have us here. Declare your word to your people. Help me, Lord, as I try to offer a way for us to take this word and to use it in our lives. We simply pray that your will be accomplished in and through us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we'll be reading in chapter 9, verses 27 through 34 here in a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you on page 539, I think. Am I correct? 38 is where you will find Matthew chapter 9 and the passage that we'll be reading. As we get started, I'm going to just give you this honesty from me to you. I read through today's passage, and I found myself saying, another miracle? Really? And I think it's bad that, you know, if I get tired of Jesus' miracles, you know, I remember one time, I really felt bad about this. I can't hardly watch a movie and not fall asleep, but I haven't watched a movie in a long time. But I was watching The Passion of the Christ and fell asleep, and I said, that's bad, you know, that. But it was, I was tired. So I don't want to be like that about this this passage, but you find yourself, as somebody who's who preaches the word, asking the question, what more can I say? And the same sort of question comes around in my mind at least twice a year when we come to Christmas and Easter. 25 years as your pastor, what more is there to say? Always more to say, Nisha said. Okay, two things come to mind. One of them is what Nisha said. The first thing, though, is this. Telling the same story over and over again isn't a bad thing. Especially if the story is a good one. Right. I was talking to somebody recently about our previous, in years past, many years past, we had an annual Passover celebration, and it was great, and we just don't have either the facility or the get up and go to do that anymore. But part of the Passover celebration is called the Megid. And the translation of that word is the telling. And every year, the telling starts, why is this night different from all other nights? The four questions, same four questions every year. And the same answer begins the telling, once we were slaves. And we say the same thing over and over again. But there's nothing wrong with telling the same story over and over again if the story is good. Fanny Crosby, I'm going to talk about her in a little while longer. We actually sang two of her songs this morning. She wrote a song that said, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." And the story of Jesus is a good story worth telling over and over. So that's the first thing that I think of. The second thing that I think of goes to what Nisha said. No matter how often I tell the story, it always seems as if there's some facet, some fresh understanding that comes with it. There was a Jewish author, I believe it was Isaac Bashevis Singer. I'm not sure that's who it was, but I think it was. Who wrote that he imagined that at night scribes snuck into his house and took his Bible off the shelf and inserted new things, because every time he read it, there was always something that he hadn't noticed before. I thought of Mom and Dad and I sat in the living room a few days ago playing Bible trivia over on the phone. And I was like, I never heard this stuff before. All these Bible facts that I've read it how many times? I never saw that, never noticed that. So we're going to read of two miracles that Jesus performed today. Most likely, I suppose there will be some fresh understanding that comes with it. And if not, we will tell the same good story again. And either way, it'll be good. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 28 is where we will read today. Verse 27. I wrote 28, but it should be 27. Barb, when you label the message today, it should be 27. If I wrote 28 down there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he got any doors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this," but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Yeah, that's usually the way it goes. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." This is the word of the Lord. So as I alluded, we're in a miracle-heavy part of the gospel. And the various miracles that we've been reading about, I've pointed out, are there demonstrating Jesus' divine authority. I know you've heard me say this before, but telling the same story over and over again isn't a bad thing if the story's good. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, divine authority is demonstrated chiefly in the performing of various miracles, healing of sick people, calming of storms, casting out of demons, forgiving sins, and last week the raising from the dead of a young woman. And what strikes me, one of the things that strikes me, is this wide range of arenas in which Jesus demonstrates authority. We talked some about pagan gods in Tuesday's Bible study, just in passing, at our Bible study. And one of the things about pagan gods, not that we said, but as I thought about it, there's gods of this and gods of that. There's gods of fertility, gods of the sea, gods of forest, gods of, you know, everything. Small little realms over which these gods are said to have dominion. The God of the Bible stands distinct as the omnipotent sovereign, the Lord over all. I mentioned Jonah in that discussion Tuesday, the reluctant prophet in the storm that comes up while he's at sea, and he sleeps too, but he sleeps for different reasons than Jesus slept. And they come to him and they confront him, and the people and the other men on the ship say, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from?" Jonah answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the land and the sea." And the scripture says, at this, they were terrified. They were terrified at the thought of a God who was sovereign over heaven and earth and sea, a God who was almighty. So Jesus demonstrates authority over the physical realm, over the spiritual realm, over nature, over the supernatural, over the living, over the dead. And you ask the question, what is he not Lord of? Over what does he not have authority? If somebody knows how to pronounce this guy's name, I've read this quote before, but I'm never sure I pronounce his name right. Kuiper or Cooper, Abraham, however you pronounce his name. Says, there is not a square inch of the whole realm of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And as I was looking for that quote this week, I Googled part of it and came up with Timothy Keller was referencing that quote, and he said this, I fear that in the journey from my head to my heart, the quotation can subtly be rewritten so as to read, there's not a square inch over the whole domain of my time of personal devotions and church going over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry. Mind, you see what he's getting at? We'll accept the sovereignty of Christ, the rule of Christ, over what we do on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. But my bank account? God gets 10% and 90% is mine. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Christ is sovereign over my appetite, over my associations, over my sex life, over my waking and my sleeping and my employment, ad infinitum. You can add everything. And it's his. I told Garth I was going to give a shout out to Mason because Mason's learning to talk. And I pointed out to his parents, Mason's mastered the word mine. He's really good with that word. Mine. Mason will learn. But when Christ says mine, he's right. Every time. And that's demonstrated in the diversity of arenas over which he exercises authority in the passages we've written. So in today's passage, we first encounter two blind men seeking to receive from Christ. One of the striking elements of the event, to me, as I read through it and thought about it, is this seeming hesitation on Jesus' part in responding to the man's request. They followed him, and they kept following, and they kept crying out until Jesus went in the house, and the scripture doesn't say it, but it kind of implies that the door was shut, and he left him out there, saying, Jesus, Son of David! And I wonder at that reluctance to answer. And I don't think that it's in my Lord's character to be unkind, or uncaring, or cold, or aloof to the sufferings that go on in our life. But in this occasion and in others, it almost appears that he is. Where is God right now? The one man who could do something about their need doesn't, or at least not immediately. And we'll have to wonder why. Why does he wait sometimes? So I speculate an answer. It's probably true, but I don't know if it's the reason that he hesitated here or not. But my speculative answer is this. Sometimes it's better that our faith be put to the test than not. Right? Sometimes it's better that our faith be put to the test than not. We might prefer that the Lord answer every prayer to our liking with no hesitation at all. Like a genie in a bottle. You know? I'm a genie in a bottle, baby. Then, where would the testing of our faith be? And without the testing of our faith, can faith ever grow? We might prefer that the Lord answer every prayer to our liking with no hesitation at all, but then where would the testing of our faith be? Without the testing of our faith, can our faith grow? You might have heard people talk about the hiddenness of God before. It's a phrase that people sometimes use. That he seems at times hidden or far off or distant. As I suggested about these two blind men, aloof to their situation. The scripture makes it clear that God wants to be sought after. Okay? He wants us to seek him. Remember Jesus' words from a couple of chapters ago, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. This idea of persistence. God allows us situations where persistence is required. Because to develop an appetite for the divine is to develop a soul on fire. To develop an appetite for the divine is to develop a soul on fire. I was kind of thinking just off the top of my head this morning, you know, what if you were never hungry? Kind of would be dull and boring to eat, right? And if God were not to elicit this seeking from the human soul, we would never know the joy of finding. So he waits, allowing a sense of anticipation and longing in the creature so that we can know what it means to have our longings fulfilled. So that's one thing that strikes me. God waits sometimes, far too often for our liking, right? Another thing that strikes me is what the blind men were calling out to Jesus. As they said, have mercy on us, son of David. So there are two things that they communicate. First of all, they recognize an awareness of their need, and then an awareness of who they're talking to, an awareness of the one from whom they can find an answer to their need. Theirs is a plea for mercy. They're asking from a place of undeservedness. I don't deserve it. It's not our just deserts. In fact, my just desert is to be left in my state of need and despair. I say often, if God has mercy on one, it's one more than he owes it to. One more than he owes it to. Our God is a merciful God. I meant to sing it this morning, but I ran out of places to put songs. Who is this God who pardons all our sins, so ready to forgive? You delight to show mercy. You delight to show mercy. That's our God, thankfully. Because he doesn't owe it. But the scripture tells us in Hebrews 1:16, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What does that mean? That means when you're a mess, be bold in coming to God. When everything's falling apart and you feel like, there are no children in here, crap. Ryan might edit that out, but when you're in a mess and you feel like crap, then, in your time of need, come before God boldly, knowing that you're accepted in the beloved. I can come, though I'm a mess. So these men recognized that any favor they received from the Lord was a merciful favor. And they recognized who Jesus is, the Son of David. So Jesus has used the expression Son of Man to refer to himself, and we've talked about that expression and how it relates to the person of Jesus. But we started out early from the very beginning of the gospel pointing to the relationship between Jesus and David. call him the son of David is to recognize his place as Messiah of Israel, the Christ of God. It is in fact to call him King, God's anointed King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because Messiah was to be a descendant of David. Okay? Now, I could just leave that there, but as I thought about it, I said, I don't want to leave it there. This is a divine and holy mystery, and it's beautiful. The Son of David is not only David's descendant, but he precedes David. Okay? And Jesus points to this fact later on in Matthew chapter 22. He says, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So David is, Jesus is referring to this messianic prophecy written by his ancestor David that says, Yahweh says to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David, in speaking this, speaking of Messiah, he says, my Lord. Adonai said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Okay? So David's calling him his Lord. In another messianic psalm, Jesus is referred to as the most excellent of men, and then turns around and says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Messiah is the son of David, but he also precedes David. Now, the real thriller to my soul, sorry, I won't sing Michael Jackson. Thriller, I can't help myself. Jesus speaks of this divine mystery himself in Revelation chapter 22. Listen closely to what Jesus says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I'm the root and the offspring of David. The point is, these men understand who Jesus is. When they refer to him as the Son of David, they perceive that he is the Christ of God. Takes me back to an earlier thought. These guys are blind, right? They cannot see with their natural eyes, but with their spiritual eyes they perceive what others may not. So I referred just a moment ago to Fanny Crosby, who wrote Tell Me the Story of Jesus, and she also wrote Give Me Jesus, and she also wrote Blessed Assurance, and Draw Me Nearer to the Cross Where Thou Hast Died. The lady was blind. She couldn't see with her natural eyes. But she had spiritual eyes to perceive great truth. One of the most prolific and beloved hymn writers of the church couldn't see with her natural eyes. And I'll say this, thank God these men were healed. But it's better to be blind and to perceive the things of the Spirit than to be sighted in the natural realm and blind to the things of the Spirit. So the men are healed and Jesus instructs them to see to it that no one knows about this. And of course they couldn't contain themselves and went out immediately and began to spread the news about it. But I've mentioned before that it's an enigmatic thing. Why does Jesus so often instruct people to not testify of the miracles that he performed? And it may be in part because what I mentioned a few moments ago about God eliciting in us a seeking heart, that Jesus wants people to seek him for himself and not his miracles, at least not alone. Okay? Because a rich man might be perfectly willing to help his friend in need. But, generally speaking, wise rich men don't want you to be their friend because you're rich and because you're in a place where you can help. You're not looking for sugar daddies. God doesn't want to be a sugar daddy. So I often use the phrase, seek the giver, not the gift. And I'll add to that, you'll receive gifts. Rest assured, because it's in His nature to give, but it's His desire, most importantly, to give us what our hearts need, Himself. Okay. There you go. That's miracle number one, and my time is up, and we've got communion, so I've got a whole nother miracle. We'll be brief. We had two blind men who couldn't see. And then we encounter a man who couldn't speak. He's mute. And his muteness is the result of, it seems, from the demon possession. Okay? That's what's... There's a spirit that possesses the man that prevents him from speaking. Now, I'm going to say this for the record, and I know you all know this is the case. Not all illness is demonic in origin or related to demon possession. Debbie's talked about in Ethiopia, oftentimes if there's somebody sick, they immediately blame it on demon possession. And, you know, there are lots of illnesses that we encounter that are the result of natural causes, the fallen world that we live in. Add to that, though, we do have an adversary. And he does inflict folks sometimes to the point of demon possession. I've encountered two or three, maybe four people in my life that I just knew were possessed. Huh? Yeah, you'll be better now. Hallelujah. And usually these people speak a lot. They speak blasphemies. Their words are meant to mock God. Okay? This man was prevented from speaking at all. Now, I'm making a sort of a spiritual application here. Do with it what you will. There is nothing more retrograde than to the desire of the demonic realm than to hear the true praises of God spoken by the mouths of mortals, of people, humans. Nothing is more against their will. And there is nothing more defeating to the realm of darkness than the true praises of God spoken by the mouths of men. Okay? In short, I'm saying to speak the praises of God is to bring spiritual victory in your own life. This is the key. Okay? We all can quote scriptures, power, death, and life is in the tongue. But I say that the devil will use anything available to him to entice us to speak in complaint, in grumbling, in self-exaltation, in triviality, in insult and injury, and anything other than the goodness of God. He will use anything available to him to entice us to speak thusly. In this case, the demon thought it was better to silence the man than to have him speaking spiritual blessings and praise to God. So Jesus freed the man's soul and thus his tongue to declare the Lord's victory. And I'm going to quit with this instruction and exhortation to us, each and every one, myself included. Oh, hear it. Do not allow the devil to silence your voice of praise or turn it into a pool of bitterness. Your battle for victory over the adversary is fought with your tongue, empowered by the Spirit in speaking the praise of our God. See with our eyes and declare with our tongue the glory of God. And with that, I close.